Taking our Bibles tonight, please turn once again to Acts chapter 6. And as you turn there, and before I read tonight's passage, I would like to bring the church once again, by way of remembrance, to certain things that I have shared behind the pulpit before. One of those things is that as a congregation, we have made a conscious effort to go where the truth will ultimately lead us. We will follow the truth. And sometimes when you and I follow the truth, we may be forced to re-examine what we believe. We may be forced not only to examine what we believe, but we may be forced to question why we believe certain points of doctrine. Well, tonight, beloved, as I have confessed to the congregation before, there was a time when I would read my Bible, and at times I would read my Bible very carelessly. I would read it in order to just to check off a block that I read so many chapters, maybe to impress myself. But in the end, I came up short on my understanding. Starting tonight, in maybe 1 or 2 weeks, we're going to look at the 4 accusations that were charged against Brother Stephen here in Acts chapter 6. And I have to admit to the congregation, I read these accusations and really didn't put a whole lot of thought behind the allegations. I just assumed that they were maybe bogus from Stephen's enemies and just pressed on. Well, since I have to teach this to the congregation, it forced me to re-examine the 4 accusations and begin to compare other scriptures, and I came to a startling realization that the 4 accusations levied against him does have some substance behind them. Not that they were false, but I believe that the accusations, when the Jews heard these points of doctrine that Brother Stephen apparently was preaching, they got very upset. And since they were unable to resist his ability and his wisdom, as we found way back in Acts chapter 6:10. Look at Acts chapter 6 and verses 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. It seems that his adversaries did not have the ability to counteract or contradict Stephen's message. He was apparently preaching something that really aggravated these people, the people here in the synagogue that's mentioned in Acts 6 and 9. And they were unable to resist him. And you and I both know from personal experience that when somebody wants to get at you, if they're unable to shake you because you're bold and strong for the faith, the only last weapon that they have is to slander you or to put words in your mouth or to rearrange your words, thus giving you a spiritual black eye. And so tonight we're going to look, starting tonight, looking at these 4 accusations, and we're going to study them. And then we're going to look and see whether or not Stephen was really preaching something that aggravated his audience. So tonight, as we get resettled here, just turn to Acts chapter 6. Okay, Acts chapter 6. And allow me to read verses 12 to verse 15. The book of Acts, which is the 5th book of the New Testament, you have the 4 Gospels, and then the book of Acts. Beginning in verse 12. And they, the pronoun they, modifies those people mentioned in verse 9, which was the synagogue there of mainly Hellenistic Jews. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him The pronoun him there refers to Brother Stephen. And they caught him and brought him to the council. Now the council that is referred here is the Sanhedrin. This was the Jewish leaders, a mix of Pharisees and Sadducees. This is the same council that Peter and John stood before in Acts 3, the same council that the 12 apostles stood before in Acts 5. It is the same council that the Lord Jesus Christ stood before in his trial before they crucified him. It is the same people. The time frame from the ascension of Christ to Acts chapter 6 here is only 1 or 2 years the most. So these are the same religious leaders. And set up false witnesses and said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, now notice this, shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all they that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, that Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Well, beloved, tonight, let's begin to go into some very deep ground. If you're a note taker, I would recommend that you take and jot down the verses that I'm going to give you for your own study and for your own edification. Number one tonight, look at verses 13. I don't know how far we're going to get time-wise. I doubt whether we're going to look at all four accusations tonight because we have a lot of verses to look at in order for me to substantiate where we're going to go. But look at the first accusation found in verse 13. This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. Holy place. Now, you can look at the word holy place, and you can come up with two possible interpretations. One, holy place could be referring to the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was considered a holy place because that was the city where God Jehovah chooses to place his name. That is the city where the tabernacle eventually was put by David. And when David passes off the scene, his son Solomon builds that stone temple, the first temple, okay, during the time of Solomon. That temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and a second temple was rebuilt during the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. That was the temple that was standing when Jesus comes on the scene. So it could be the city. And there's nothing wrong with that interpretation. I personally believe that when it says he speaks blasphemous words against this holy place, get the context. Stephen was in the temple, standing before the religious supreme court of his day. The Sanhedrin would be likened to our supreme court. And on the Sanhedrin, it was composed of one half of Pharisees. And the Pharisees were that element of the Jewish faith that were sticklers. They went by the letter of the law. And they came up with 634 additional laws to the Ten Commandments because they were so wrapped up with God's law that they wanted every part of our life or their lives to be governed so meticulously where God put 10, they added 630 more stipulations to God's law. The Sanhedrin was also composed of a bunch of people called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees would be considered today as liberal theologians. They didn't believe in angels. They did not believe in a hereafter. They believed that you live for the gusto in this life. And when you die, you are like a dog. Your existence was over, so you might as well just roll up your sleeves and enjoy the ride. This was the Sanhedrin of that day. I personally believe when it says this holy place, I think it has specific reference to the temple. Now, whether you say Jerusalem or the temple, that's fine with me. Because the temple was the heart and the hub of the city. And the temple was the heart and the soul of Judaism. Apparently, Stephen was preaching something about the temple that really aggravated those members of the synagogue in verse 9. And they got so upset what he was saying, and they were unable to contend against him, their only recourse was to grab him. Verses 12 says that they caught him. Maybe he was preaching. And they literally manhandled him, and they drug him before the Sanhedrin. And they brought false accusations and false witnesses because they wanted to eradicate this man because of his preaching. Well, the question is this. What does the Bible teach about the temple? Are you ready? Turn to Matthew chapter 24, the first gospel of the New Testament. Now, all I'm going to ask the congregation and all of our visitors tonight is no one believes what I'm teaching because I'm just simply saying it. I would like you to go home and put me to the test. That's something else that this church has made clear. You don't believe everything your pastor tells you because he's behind a pulpit of wood. He must be right all the time. Well, I'm just human. But I'm going to prove to you where I'm coming from, and therefore you must do your own homework. Matthew 24. Allow me to read the first two verses. Now watch this. I told you in the past that Matthew 24 follows chronologically on the heels of chapter 23. In chapter 23 of Matthew, Jesus rebukes the entire religious system. Matter of fact, it was the same council that Stephen is now standing in front of that Jesus unleashes Matthew 23. If you have a chance in your own private time, read Matthew 23. He calls the religious leaders of his day, he calls them vipers, he calls them snakes, he calls them whitewashed sepulchers. On the outside, you look religiously pretty, but on the inside, you're nothing but dead, rotting, putrefying flesh. And that was Jesus speaking to the religious establishment. He called them hypocrites. He called them blind. He called them blind leaders of the blind. So in Matthew 23, he just unleashes a scathing rebuke on the entire religious establishment of his day. And that's what moved them to crucify him. Well, when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he's leaving the temple to go to the Mount of Olives. Look at Matthew 24:1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, showing you that chapter 24 follows on the heels, chronologically, chapter 23. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings, plural, of the temple. Remember, the temple was the heart and the soul of Judaism. If you remove the temple, you will remove the very essence and the heartbeat of Judaism in the first century. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, now please follow, pay close attention, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. The disciples were looking at the magnificence of the temple. And beloved, King Herod spent nearly 4 decades, 46 years, in renovating Solomon's rebuilt temple. It was gorgeous. When you read ancient historians, they said that it was so white, marble white, that in that Judean sun, it just gleamed. You can be miles away going up to the city, and you can see the temple as if it was glowing a beautiful white brilliancy. And the disciples are saying, Jesus, look at the building, look at the beauty, look at the magnificence, look at this temple. And Jesus must tell his 12 disciples, see these buildings? See all this magnificence? He tells them a time is coming when every stone to the temple would be knocked down. Well, Jesus taught that, not me. And if Jesus told the 12 disciples that a time would come that the temple would be razed to the ground, it stands to reason that that teaching was perpetuated by the 12 to the early church there in the book of Acts. I now take the position with the understanding that Stephen was advocating no more or no less what you find in verses 2. That the temple would come down. And to an Orthodox Jew in the first century, that would have been tantamount to blasphemy. Because the temple was the heart and the soul of Judaism. Remove the temple and you kill Judaism. Turn to Mark 13, the second gospel. What I'm going to have you do here tonight, we're going to first read the three synoptic versions of the Olivet Discourse. Turn to Mark 13, if you will, and allow me to read the first two verses once again. Matthew 24, Mark 13, are the synoptic accounts of the Olivet Discourse. You have Matthew's rendering, and now we're going to read Mark's rendering. Look at verse 1. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Even the 12 disciples were caught up with the beauty and the grandeur and the magnificence of this second rebuilt temple. And King Herod added more buildings and more splendor over a 46-year period of continual renovation. Look at verse 2. Jesus answered and said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So to an Orthodox first century Jew, Jesus could have been accused of blasphemy because he was saying something very naughty and very bad about the temple. And again, for emphasis, the temple was the soul, the brains, the nerve center, and the beating heart of Judaism. Now, turn to Luke 21. Now, Luke 21 is Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. So you have Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. This is all the same subject recorded by three different authors. All right? There's no contradiction. Some of these renderings are going to add more information. Others will say things quite fast and quite concise. Others are more amplified. But look at Luke 21 and allow me to read verses 5 to 7. Now watch this. And as some spoke of the temple, notice how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. Now there's my emphasis based on verse 5 on how people just admired the building for its grandeur and its beauty. Even, again, the 12 disciples were caught up with the beauty and the grandeur and the magnificence of this building. Look at verse 6. Now, with a red-letter edition Bible, you will notice that verses 6 are the words of Jesus. As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And notice what kicks the Olivet Discourse into existence. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? Now look at it. What shall be the sign there be when these things shall come to pass? Notice verses 7 is the response of the apostles to what Jesus tells them in verse 6. They're admiring the building. They're caught up as any other first century Jew would have been caught up in the hype and the glory and the beauty of this symbol of Judaism. And Jesus just comes across with a right hook and tells them, oh, by the way, a time is coming that every stone to this edifice will be raised to the ground. That kicks verse 7. That kicks this question. Lord, when will it be? What signs will there be that's going to give a foretaste of this so-called destruction? Now, turn to Matthew 21. Now watch this. Turn to Matthew 21. And look at verses 12 to 13. Now, Matthew 21 comes before Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is where Jesus just unloads his rebuke of the religious community. Well, Matthew 21 and 22 is the stair steps to Matthew 23. In Matthew 21 and 22, Jesus is in conflict with the religious establishment. Okay? Matthew 23 is almost like the Mount Everest, where Jesus comes head-to-head, toe-to-toe with the religious community, and he rebukes them. But this was like a simmer. Chapter 21 and 22 of Matthew is like a slow simmer, and Matthew 23 is that rolling boil. Look at verses 12 and 13. Jesus went out into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, It is written. Jesus is now going to quote the Old Testament. He's going to quote from the Old Testament. My house, I want you to underline, my house, if you're not afraid to mark your Bible. Underline, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now what's going on? Maybe some here tonight don't know what's going on. Jesus goes into the temple. This was the week that Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and everybody takes the palm branches, and they're waving them, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the fold of an ass like a conquering king. And the people just accept him. They wave their palm branches. And the religious establishment got so angry, and they told Jesus to tell the people to shut up. And Jesus told the religious leaders, if I were to tell them to shut up, the stones would raise up men and women and sing to my praises. Well, this begins this conflict during Holy Week, leading up to Jesus' betrayal, his trial, and in his ultimate crucifixion. Well, Jesus goes into the temple, and what does he find? He finds all these people in there, just like today, the so-called money hucksters. They had tables lined up with gold and silver coins. And the Jews had to come into the temple and buy a dove, buy a goat, buy a sheep, buy an oxen to go up to the altar, to have its throat cut, to spill the blood to atone for their sins. And you know what the religious leaders were doing? When these poor souls came up, they would charge an exuberant amount of money for these offerings. And they were fleecing God's people by charging exorbitant amounts of money for them to buy their sacrifices. Jesus comes in and he sees all this chicanery going on. He gets a whip. He turns over their tables. I want you to picture this. This is the Son of God, not some mealy-miley, spineless man. He comes in, he knocks over the tables, coins go flying, he lets loose all the pigeons out of their cages. Can you picture the scene? Birds flying, feathers everywhere, and he lets loose the goats and the sheep, and they're running wild there in the temple, and the religious leaders say, What in the world are you doing? And Jesus told them, this is my Father's house. It's my house. There he was telling them, I'm God in the flesh. This is my house. But you have turned my house into a parking lot of thieves and hucksters. And they got so ticked off, they went off to hold their council. We got to do something. We got to get rid of him. We got to find someone with the right price to betray him. And they found their stooge in Judas. Take this. Now, did you underline my house? Take this and go to Matthew 23. Let's take a little peek into that chapter where Jesus unleashes his cannon, if you will, on these people. Now, everybody remembers my house. And hopefully you've underlined it, and maybe you put a little note somewhere in your notes, okay? Matthew 23. Please allow me to read 34. It's verse 34. Now, remember, as I've taught the church here, when you read the Bible, if you really want to get everything out of your reading, ask the following questions. Who's speaking? To whom is being spoken? Where is the conversation taking place? Okay? What is the historical context or the setting of the conversation? You've got to ask those key questions. In Matthew 23, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders. He just got done upsetting their little religious circus. He threw open the tables. He let loose the animals. He knocked over their coins. He took a whip. The Son of God took a whip. And he's beating these people. And he causes them to scatter from the temple complex. Then he lets loose. Look at this. Please. Verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets. This is Jesus speaking. To whom is he speaking? The hypocritical, two-faced, pompous, religious leaders of his day. Where is he speaking? In the temple. When did he say this? Days before his crucifixion. Notice the pronoun. I sent unto you prophets. Well, I thought God sent the prophets in the Old Testament. Yes, Jesus is God. Here, we can see the deity of Christ. I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. All you got to do is read the book of Acts to see this prophecy unfolding. That upon you, notice, he's not talking to a future generation yet to be born. He is talking to the men of his day. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, that's the prophet Zacharias, which book you have in the Old Testament, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now, did you catch something in verse 35? When did Abel live? Abel lived in Genesis chapter 4. 4,000 years before the birth of Christ. When did Zacharias live? He lived approximately some 500 to 600 years before the birth of Christ. Did you catch something in that verse? The religious leaders were living around 30 AD when Jesus utters these words. Did you catch Jesus' words? I am going to take the murder of Abel by his brother, and your ancestors killed my prophet Zacharias between the temple and the altar. All the blood shed. I am going to levy to your account. Does that not read in verse 35? Look at it. And upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Zacharias, whom ye slew. Beloved, Zacharias died and was murdered 5 centuries before these people even existed. And Jesus said, from Abel to Zacharias, I'm holding you accountable for all that blood. Wow. God's means of justice is quite different than man's justice. Somebody can murder someone today. We put them in a jail cell, feed them,
clothe him at taxpayers' expense. And if he's a good boy, we put him back on the street so he can go back and kill some more. God's divine justice is slightly different than man's. Verily I say unto you, look at verse 36 please, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now listen carefully, congregation. He didn't say yonder that generation yet to be born. This is one of the 14 times in the New Testament you find the phrase, this generation. And Jesus was speaking not to a future generation yet to be born, but the generation that he was speaking to in the first century historical context. If you don't believe me, look at verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Are you ready for the kicker? What phrase did I ask you to underline in Matthew 21? Anyone?
My house.
My house. Look at verse 38. Behold, your house is left unto you, what?
Desolate.
From Matthew 21 to 23, Jesus makes a pronouncement. In Matthew 21, when he kicked everybody out of the temple because of their chicanery, my house. Now that he's just pronounced judgment, verse 35, that from righteous Abel to righteous Zechariah, all that innocent blood that was shed because they were faithful to me, I'm going to levy to your account. Now he says, your house. No longer my house. Buddy, it's your house. And since it's your house, what did Jesus say? It's coming down. For I say unto you, now watch this, ye, not them, you standing right here in the first century context of 30 AD, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And I'll just challenge your thinking. What coming is referred to in verse 39? Second coming of Christ at the end of time? No. I believe it is a coming of judgment upon their house. Because you have the pronoun ye. That is the pronoun plural, the plural you all collectively. Ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say. So Jesus here is warning them that there is going to be a coming judgment, not the second coming, which is still yet future. But there was a special judgment of Christ that was going to fall upon their house because he just done telling them, your house is left desolate. And I've just given you Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, where Jesus tells them, when everybody was Googling and going and Google over this building of beauty and splendor and grandeur, Jesus told them, watch, it's coming down. Every stone shall be toppled down. To a first century Orthodox Jew living in 30 AD, that would be tantamount to blasphemy. And if Jesus taught that, which he did, and I've given you the evidences, it stands to reason that Stephen and the other apostles, what? Communicated the same warning to those living in the city of Jerusalem and to a first century Jew who looks to the temple as the brain and the nerve center and the beating heart of Judaism. How do you think they would feel and how would they have received the message from the early church that that building is going to come down soon? How would they react to the early church? My word, they would unleash persecution. And we see it here with Brother Stephen. And so, beloved, now I kind of have to rethink, Bob has to rethink, that these four accusations against Brother Stephen, there seems to have been something of substance that he was preaching and teaching that they didn't like, to the point that they caught him and they dragged him before this council for them to pronounce a judgment upon him. Well, beloved, in closing this first installment, I'd like to end with Luke 21. Go to Luke 21's account. Hopefully you've jotted the verses down. You go home and you do your study. But watch this as we close. Just in case you want to take the position that in Acts 6:13 he has spoken blasphemous words against this place, if you're not willing to assign it to the temple, but you want to take the position that, well, we're going to assign it to the city itself, that's fine. Because I'll give you a verse where even that can be allowed. Look at verse 12. Notice the first phrase. But before all these. Now you may want to underline that little phrase. Okay? What are the all these? Well, look at verses 8. When Jesus warns his disciples that the building is going to come down, they ask him, well, Jesus, when is it going to happen? What signs? What is going to be going on in the world, primarily in Judea, leading up to the temple's destruction? What signs will there be? Well, look at verse 8. Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. The time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them. Question, who's speaking? Jesus. To whom is Jesus speaking? The 12. What is the historical context of the conversation? He just got done unleashing his cannons. He just got done turning over tables and getting a whip and driving all the hucksters out of the temple. Who's he talking to? He's not talking to a future generation that's not yet born. He's talking to his disciples. He tells them, don't be deceived. One of the things leading up to Jerusalem and the temple's destruction is that there would be an explosion of false Christs and false prophets. Look at verse 9. And ye shall hear of wars and commotions. Be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. So not only would there be false prophets and false Christs on the scene prior to the city or the temple's destruction, there would also be wars and commotions. And beloved, listen to me. If you want to test me, go find some ancient history books, and you will find from 30 AD to 70 AD, the Roman Empire in those 40 years spent more time putting out fires all across the Roman border with barbarians and Eastern rivals against the Roman Empire. There was nothing but just snap, crackle, pop of wars and insurrections during those 40 years. Then saith he unto them, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there are some good brethren today who tell us, well, this never really happened. It's yet to be happening. I disagree now. Who is Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to 12 men in 30 AD and their historical context. He is not talking to a future generation that has not yet been born. And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, famines, pestilence, and fearful signs, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, something was going to happen before these signs. They shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogue and into prisons, being brought before kings, rulers for my name's sake. Anybody in this congregation willing to challenge me right on the spot,
that Acts, the book of Acts, you find verses 12 being fulfilled in the book of Acts. Anyone that's willing to disagree with me? And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Who's he talking to? His 12. Now, those of you that were with me last Sunday in Sunday school, when I taught you the word of wisdom and the so-called word of knowledge, look at this. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Brother Jeff, watch this, my dear brother. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer, for I will give you a mouth in wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Question, was this not being fulfilled in Acts chapter 6? Were they able to resist Brother Stephen? No, they were not. There's the fulfillment. This is not to be fulfilled in some future generation in the so-called sweet by and by. This is not predicated upon May 1948 when Israel became a nation again. And then the so-called prophecy clock starts ticking again. Verses 12, 13, 14, and 15 finds its fulfillment in the book of Acts. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren, kinsfolk and friend. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. Were not some of the early apostles put to death in the book of Acts? Acts chapter 12, James. He's killed. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. Now listen, please. Who is Jesus speaking to? His disciples. In what historical context? 30 AD. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies. Look at the pronoun ye. He doesn't say in some future by and by generation. He's telling them, when you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. That sounds like a beautiful cross-reference to Matthew 23. Your house is left to you, desolate. All I'm showing you, my friends, is how you compare Scripture with Scripture. You don't need to go to a newspaper and shove it into the Bible to come up with your so-called theology. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let them not that are in the countries enter thereinto. Jesus is telling them, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you are to leave the city. And guess what Josephus tells us? Josephus was a Jewish historian who was once a Jewish general fighting against the Romans. He was captured by the Romans before 70 AD, and he becomes a personal historian for Titus, who was the general leading the attack on Jerusalem. He writes an eyewitness account, and I have this book in my library if you want to read it. He writes an eyewitness account. And do you know what Josephus tells us? Not one Christian died when Titus comes into the city and destroys it and topples every stone of the temple down to the ground. And if you go to an airplane and you take a Holy Land tour, there is a street still cracked, a sidewalk that Jesus walked on, cracked with stones of the temple still in the place where the Romans left it in 70 AD. Not one Christian died. 1.5 million Jews died in 70 AD, but not one Christian. Because Jesus told them, when you see the city encircled by armies, you leave. Guess what history tells us? Guess what history tells us? Guess what Josephus tells us? Titus, for reasons only known to himself, pulled his armies back. Pulled his armies back from the city. And the Jews felt as though God was coming to their aid. It was then when the Christians in Jerusalem saw the green light to leave. Because Titus pulled his armies back in hopes of drawing the Jews out that they would surrender. The Christians skedaddle, and Titus says, that's it. He recircles the city. And the Bible tells us, does tell us in the book of Revelation, history tells us that Titus surrounded the city
for 3.5 years. Cutting off food, cutting off resupplies, cutting off reinforcements.
And history also tells us that while the Jews were in that city, blockaded by the Romans, there were false Christs going around. Jehovah's going to come at 5 minutes to midnight. Hang in there. God's going to vanquish these Roman pigs, these Roman dogs. And the people believed these false prophets. And when Titus gave the go-ahead, the walls came down. And listen to this. In the Jewish temple, in between the stones, when they burned the temple, all the gold in the building flowed in between the cracks. The Roman soldiers took the stones and pushed them in order to get all the gold that had melted in the stones. And that's how every stone was brought down to the ground. For these be the day. Now look at verse 22, friends. These be the day of vengeance. Vengeance on ancient Israel, because with their apostate religion, they betrayed the Son of God and they turned him over to the Romans, who butchered him on a Roman tree, that all things which are written might be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them they give suck, those who were breastfeeding in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. So if you take the position that the holy place of Acts 6:13 is the city, your interpretation still holds water. Not only was the temple to be leveled, the city itself would be destroyed. And so, brethren, I leave you with these thoughts. What I've attempted to do here tonight is to show you, you take Scripture and you compare Scripture. You do not develop your theology by running to a newspaper. Oh, there was an earthquake today in Haiti. Jesus is coming. Oh, a volcano just blew up there on the island of Sicily. Jesus is coming. Beloved, there have been volcanoes popping since the flood. Earthquakes have been going on since the flood. There have been killings amongst nations, starting with Cain killing his brother over true faith. From that point until now, nation has fought against nation. Just because two nations are fighting overseas doesn't mean Jesus is coming. These signs and these warnings were given to a first century audience, not to a future generation of men and women. The coming that is being spoken of here is not the second coming of Christ, which is still yet future. It was a coming of judgment. What does verses 22? It is the time of vengeance. It is a time of retribution on a nation when their Messiah came to them in that city on the fold of an ass, when Jesus came to them with miracles and signs and wonders that he was the Christ. And when they asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus quotes Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, and the high priest knew exactly what he sent. And the high priest ripped open his robe and says, "What manner of further testimony do we need? Out of his own mouth he have spewed blasphemy. He should die." And the Jewish nation turned over their Messiah to the Romans, who played with him like a ping pong ball off of a wall. And they spat upon him, they beat him, they buffeted him, they pulled his beard, they plaited a crown of thorns on his head, and they took a reed and they bounced it off of his head. God gave them 40 years to repent. He gave them a whole generation, 40 years to repent. And by and large, when you read the book of Acts, where did the overwhelming source of persecution against the early church? It wasn't the Romans, it wasn't the Greeks, it was apostate, unbelieving Jews. Read the book of Acts. These found its fulfillment in 70 AD.
not in the future by and by. Now until Christ comes, the church's responsibility is to preach the gospel. The church's responsibility is to go up there and hold the cross of Christ to a lost and dying world and tell men to repent and believe the gospel. The church's job is not to reform society. The church's job is not to pass out band-aids and box lunches. The church's responsibility is to preach the gospel of Christ to a lost and dying world and tell men and women, repent and believe the gospel. Embrace Christ. Forsake your sins. Fall in love with Christ and bow to His authority as Lord of your life and Savior of your soul. The American church today has gone off the rails. It is doing everything under the sun other than preaching the gospel. The American church is entertaining people while they slip into a devil's hell. Pastors behind pulpits are afraid to preach truth because they want their paycheck at the end of the week. We as a congregation, my dear friends, should preach the unadulterated gospel of Christ with no apology. We must tell men and women, repent and trust Christ or you will perish. Jesus gave these people 40 years to repent, with the apostles preaching and teaching and performing miracles, and by and large, the Jewish nation as a whole rejected, rejected, rejected. And in 70 AD, God sends a Roman general, Titus, who would eventually become an emperor. And the city and the temple was razed to the ground. And not only was there 1.5 million Jews put to the sword, but another 500,000 were bussed off to all the edges of the Roman world as slaves, as foretold. And that's why you find Jews peppered and scattered across all the nations of the world. They were scattered from 70 AD. And when that temple came down, listen to me, it wasn't the preacher, it wasn't the church. God severed the heart, soul, and the nerve center of apostate Judaism. And all that was to remain was the church of the living God, preaching the gospels, getting men and women saved, and saints to know who Christ is and to know their Bibles. My beloved, I think Stephen was preaching something about the temple coming down. And those first century Jews that could not resist his wisdom could only do one thing against him. Kill him. Take his mouth and silence him. Like what is being done today. The world today doesn't like the gospel. So the world is telling you and I, Church of Jesus Christ, you keep your religion in the four walls of your church, in the four walls of your home, but don't you dare take that gospel and bring it out into the marketplace. Don't you dare preach to me about Jesus. Don't you dare tell me about a heaven to gain and some hell to shun. Don't you dare invade my space. Don't you dare tell me that I'm a sinner. Don't you dare tell me that God is holy and will hold me in account of my sins. Don't you dare, church, upset my peace with your fuddy-duddy, antiquated, archaic gospel. And so they're telling us today to shut up. Just like Stephen. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, once again we come before you to thank you for your word. And Father, we know that we as a church are fighting a spiritual battle. Not a battle of guns and bullets and bombs. Not with tanks and planes. But a battle over words, ideology, worldviews. So Father, I pray that we as a church would never surrender the gospel. That we would always honor Christ by honoring His name, honoring His work, and honoring the church. Father, may you give grace and strength to each and every one who is here tonight. Help us, Lord, to see our family members come to Christ. Help to see our children and grandchildren repent and embrace Christ. Help us to see moms and dads, cousins, nephews, uncles, nieces,
embrace Christ. And Father, we thank you for loving us when there is nothing in us to love. We thank you for Christ's sake.